3 weeks left. We are wrapping this thing up. Ben will preach next week out of Timothy, and then we'll close it out on the last Sunday of the month. First Timothy, we'll be in chapter 6. We're going to start in the back half of verse 2, where Paul says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant frictions among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. And again, thank you that we can come in here and worship you, Father. I pray that you be with us now as we study your word and as we look at, Father, kind of the pathology of a false teacher, of how they begin and what their character looks like and how we recognize that. But then, Father, also how the false teacher's greedy for money. The false teacher's greedy for gain. And what Paul is going to tell us today is that we as believers should not be greedy for money. We should not be greedy for anything, but instead we should be content with godliness. That we should be content in you and you alone, Father. And anything else we get other than you, it's just something that we're to be thankful for and to bless your name for, because it's a good gift that you've given us. And so, Father, as we study this, I just pray that if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, that today you would work on their hearts, that you would change their hearts, that you would open their hearts to receive your gospel today. Father, for those of us who know you, we've all got areas of our life where we're not content. We all have areas where we're greedy. And so, Father, I pray that you root those things out of our heart today and show us that all we have and all we need is you, Jesus. We love you so much, and we thank you for all you've given us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Last week, we looked about how we conduct ourselves at work. And so, in other words, because the gospel has changed our hearts and changed our lives, those of us who are believers then, the way that we conduct ourselves when it comes to the workplace is totally different than non-believers. So what Paul was addressing is this, is that if you're a Christian and you have a non-Christian boss, then guess what? You work hard. You go and you give that man or that woman a full day's work and you give it all that you have. It does us no good to say, hey, we're believers, but then be lazy. It does us no good to say that, hey, we trusted in Jesus Christ, we go to church, but then in our lifestyle, in the way that we conduct ourselves at work, we're always sitting down on the job or we're running our boss down or we're not showing him honor. Instead, we show them honor and we work hard. Whether it's a good boss or a bad boss, it doesn't matter. As believers, we give all that we have at work. If you have a Christian boss, a godly boss, then you work hard too. The tendency is to cut corners for a godly boss or a good boss because we want to say, he don't mind. He's a good guy. He's cool if I'm late today. And the next thing you know, you're late the next day and the next day. You take more sick days than you should, and on we go. The tendency is to cut corners. And he says, no. If you have a Christian boss, you work hard. You don't take advantage of his kindness or his generosity. Because what we have to understand as Christians is that the harder we work for our bosses, the more our bosses prosper, and we should glory in that. That's the backward nature of the kingdom, because oftentimes we want to gripe about our boss. Well, he's getting rich off of me. To God be the glory. If you're a Christian, that's what you're called to do, is to work hard so that your boss gets honor. And the whole point for us to remember is that all of our life as a Christian is service. We live a life of servitude for others because of the gospel of Jesus. That Jesus was the ultimate servant. He emptied himself. He became a servant for us. He became a human being and carried our sins all the way to the cross, where he took our place and he laid down his life for us. And so therefore, as believers, we take seriously this command to work hard in the workplace, all right? And so Paul ends this section right here on honor. So he's honored widows, honors your pastor, now honor your boss. And now he kind of turns his attention back to what the main point of his letter has been. And that is, if you remember that Timothy, false teachers have entered the church. And he said over and over again that I urge you, I command you to go after these false teachers, to tell them to stop teaching different doctrine. And so he goes right back to that as he rounds out his letter here. See, the gospel of Jesus Christ is always at risk of distortion. Always. That's the reason that Martin Luther said that the gospel must be defended in every generation, because it doesn't take much to distort it or to twist it. As Protestants, we were born out of protest. We were protesting the various teachings and doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. And so we have a tendency sometimes to think that the Reformation is over, that the Reformation is something that happened years ago and that it's no longer going on. But that's just not the case. Is that as a church, we always have to be on the lookout for false teaching. We always have to pay attention to where things have creeped in that don't line up with the Bible. When I was coming out of college a few years back, there was a movement going on that a lot of you maybe have heard about, what is called the emerging church movement. And you had all these teachers coming out, and what they were doing is they were denying the deity of Jesus Christ, the atonement of Jesus Christ, and even in some cases, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what they were doing is they were packaging Christianity in this really, really slick, laid-back, conversive style that was just saying, hey, man, us Christians, we're just like everybody else. We're just cool, man. Come on in. And trying to make it more inclusive, but in making it more inclusive, they got rid of orthodoxy. They got rid of the scripture. And they became very, very liberal in their beliefs and in their teaching. And they fooled so many people into denying basic doctrines of the Christian faith. There are movements right now that convince people that although Jesus has died on the cross for our sins, justifying us and making us right with God, that because of that message, now we need to go back and be Jewish. And it's happening all over the place where people are going, oh, we don't need to eat bacon. Man, we need to obey all these different laws and all these different regulations that Jesus obeyed for us. And so they're putting all those things back on themselves and saying, hey, we're Christians, but now we're Jewish. It doesn't make any sense. Churches are becoming echo chambers for the latest trends in pop psychology and marketing and politics and entertainment. Churches are all too confident in their own works instead of the works of Jesus on their behalf. They're too confident in their methods and in their programs and not the Word of God. Churches are enamored with their own glory and building bigger buildings or more campuses, which is kind of the trend now. And the dominant message in so many churches today is that Jesus has come to make your life easier and to make life better for you, and that his teachings can help you in the pursuit of your aspirations. Not his glory, but your aspirations. A lot of churches don't want to talk about sin anymore, and so what they'll do is they'll recast sin as baggage or issues or brokenness or problems, which all true. All those things are true, but it doesn't get at the heart of what sin really is, which is that something deep down inside of all of us that is an offense and a stench to a holy God. So the Reformation is not over. It continues. Sempora Reformanda, meaning the church is always in need of being reformed or being defined by the Word of God, that we constantly have to check our practices and what we believe and make sure they're lining up with what the Scriptures teach us. You have to understand that the church is always going to be under attack by religious hucksters who want to come in and they want to make a buck off of Jesus Christ, or who want to gather a following of people by distorting and twisting the scriptures. And so what Paul shows us here is their pathology, the pathology of a false teacher. You know, you talk about diseases and how they have a pathology, how they mutate and how they change. And so that's what Paul does here with these false teachers, all right? So verses 3 through 5 are one long sentence in the Greek, but we're going to break those up so you can understand that just a little bit better. So look at the back half of verse 2, 2b, if you will. It says, teach and urge these things. Again, here's that command. Timothy, get after these false teachers. Do not let them continue to teach what they're teaching. Verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, it does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So get after people who are teaching a false gospel. So throughout this book, Timothy or Paul has said that there's a standard for Christian teaching. He's called it the teaching, sound instruction, the truth, the faith, the command. He also calls it what has been entrusted. And what he's saying is that the false teachers have turned aside from these things. That word right there where he says that they're teaching a different doctrine. It's a Greek word, heterodidaskaleo, which means hetero, which means different, or a doctrinal novelty, which is different from sound or the healthy teaching of Jesus Christ. So what they were doing and the things they were teaching were not in line with the sound, healthy words of Jesus Christ. And the healthy words of Jesus Christ makes Jesus the center of everything, especially the scriptures. All of the scriptures point to Jesus. The Old Testament is pointing to his coming. The Gospels show that he was there and he was the one who was promised. The letters now point us to his second coming as we await his return. Jesus himself said that he's the center and the focus of all the scriptures. In John 5:39, he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. The scriptures point to me. Luke 24:25-27, Jesus talking says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted it to them in all the scriptures, the things that were concerning himself. He's saying, man, all that was about me, guys. You missed it. It was all about me. Paul said in chapter 3, verse 16, that the mystery of godliness was Jesus in his incarnation and in his ascension that makes the godly life possible. And so these false teachers in the church in Ephesus were minimizing Christ and teaching and his teaching about himself as the center of scripture. And that's what asceticism does, is that it removes Jesus from the center of everything. And what it does is it puts us at the center of our own salvation. It takes away Jesus and his work on our behalf, in our place, for our sins. And then it puts us in what we do at the center of salvation. It says it's all about how well you perform, how you live, what you can avoid, what you can do, instead of what Christ has done. And these false teachers were focusing so much on myths and endless genealogies, as Paul says in chapter 1, that they were pushing Christ out, that they were focusing on the minors of Scripture, which is something that we have a tendency to do sometimes, is it not? Is we push Jesus to the margins and we put some obscure bit of theology in the center and we build everything on that. See, healthy Christianity focuses on Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of God's promises through his atoning death, resurrection, and ascension. It lifts Jesus up as the perfect Adam. It lifts Jesus up as the son of Abraham per excellence. It lifts Jesus up as the true Israel, the ultimate son of David. It lifts up Jesus as the Lamb of God. It lifts Jesus up as Redeemer and Savior. It lifts Jesus up as the true temple. It lifts Jesus up as the Alpha and Omega. And it lifts Jesus up as our only hope in life and death. You cannot remove Jesus from the center of all things. And that's what the false teachers had done, is they took Jesus out. And that's what they were teaching. And now look what he does in verse 4. He says, because of what they're teaching, look what it produces and look at the character that these guys have. Talking about the false teachers, it says that he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicions, and constant frictions among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So these guys become puffed up because of what they're teaching. They become arrogant. One way to look at it is they become legends in their own mind. Ever met somebody like that? Right, there was a bunch of them at the scrimmage yesterday, right? Guys that were not very good athletes in high school, but over the years as it goes by, they imagine it a lot differently. Right? Yeah, they were on the field for that pass. They were on the field for that tackle when they really never left the bench, but they were there. Right? There was a few of them there yesterday. Throw the ball, coach! Shut up. Let the coach coach. That's what these guys were, is that they've become legends in their own mind. They think that there's something that they're not, which is so different than who Paul said he was. If you remember back in chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says that he was the foremost of all sinners. you should be the worst sinner that you know. And that's how Paul feels, is that, man, I'm the foremost of all sinners, but yet Christ chose to save a wretch like me. There's absolutely no conceit in what Paul's teaching. And so these guys want to teach, but they don't know anything. They're conceited. They think they have all these things figured out, and yet they know nothing. That word right there where Paul says that they know nothing. Some translators have said that Paul is saying, it's really strong, strong language, that Paul's saying, these guys are conceited idiots. Or another translation is that they're pompous ignoramuses, is what he's talking about, these false teachers, saying that he's unhealthy. Literally, he's sick. Here's that pathological thing about him. There's a pathology that leads these false teachers to be like a disease that begins to spread. And that's what happens with false teachings, is they begin to hook people in, and slowly it just spreads. So they're not focusing on Christ. They're focusing on minor bits of doctrine. And they're creating a culture of controversies and quarrels over word battles. And when you crave controversy, when you crave just fights over words, you're spiritually sick. And there's people that are like that. There's people like that in every church that, man, they've just got to play devil's advocate on everything. They got to throw a wrench in something. They just want to pick and fight about everything. They take their eyes off of Jesus and they begin to focus again on something else, minor points of doctrine. And the next thing you know, they've become sick. Martin Luther says that if anyone stands firm and right on this point, that Jesus Christ is the true God and true man, so in other words, he's the sinner, all other articles of the Christian faiths will fall in place for him and firmly sustain him. But when you take your eyes off of Jesus as the sinner, then you become sick, and then all of a sudden that leads to problems congregationally. He says there's envy, there's dissension. So envy happens when we see people in possession of a spirituality or spiritual maturity that we wish we had. Instead of seeking Christ more on our own and pursuing godliness more, as Paul's already told us, we just get angry, we get upset, and we go, oh, yeah, well, look at them, Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, right? Always reading their Bible, going to church. And we get envious of them, which then this leads to dissension. Because what happens is we either begin to gossip about them or we begin to treat them wrongly because we're jealous of them. Pastors are the world's worst about this. You know that, right? Like, we see another pastor's church that's doing better than ours, and so then we get upset and we get jealous of that pastor, and we begin to run that pastor down in town, or we'll ignore that pastor when we see them coming in town, and we begin to do things like that all the time. And Paul says, you begin to slander them, or literally blasphemy. Christians blaspheme other Christians, and blasphemy then leads to evil suspicions because other people start going, man, maybe there's a ring of truth to what this guy's saying about them. And we all begin to look at each other in a different light and we become wary of one another. And that leads us to think the worst of others, not able to trust one another. And this is the direct opposite of what Paul's called us to be in our church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is the love chapter, and we oftentimes read it at weddings, which is good and right, but it's really... the whole chapter is about how we treat one another in the church. It's about how we treat each other in the body. Paul says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We don't look on each other with envy or suspicion or slander, but that's what false teaching does. And then the hardness of heart among these false teachers, as Paul says right there, it's led to this constant friction and constant battles in this church. And so you have atom bombs and hydrogen bombs going off all over the place, to where one commentator says that the symbol of the church becomes not a cross, but a glowing mushroom cloud. You ever seen that church that just can't get along? It's often because of false teaching. And then the corruption in these false teachers manifests itself to the point that they become depraved in mind and of truth, that they're always learning. And they always seem like they're really, really smart, but they never really arrive at any kind of truth at all. They never arrive at any knowledge. And then the ultimate degradation happens, because Paul says right there at the end of verse 5 that they imagine that godliness then becomes a means of gain. That the ministry then becomes all about making money and taking advantage of your flock instead of shepherding their flock. The bottom line is, you end up becoming a prosperity gospel preacher. That's the bottom line of the rung of false teaching. And folks, the health and wealth gospel is one of the most peddled gospels out there. For years, It has fleeced people into believing that what they're teaching is right and true. And in reality, all these pastors and teachers and preachers are doing is taking money from people that can't afford to be giving them money and getting rich off the back of the poor. So here we go. Let's name names. If you get mad, you can email me. Gloria Copeland, in her 2012 book, God's Will is Prosperity, said, if you give $10, and she's talking about her ministry, okay, not the church, give $10 and receive $1,000. Give $1,000 and God will bless you with $10,000. Did I mention that her and her husband live in a $6 million mansion? They fly in a $17.5 million private jet with a private airstrip next to their home. Know a lot of West Texas pastors that are rolling around like that? I don't. What about Robert Tilton, whose famous quote is that God gives me the power to get wealth. And even after the guy's been exposed by IRS as a fraud and been in trouble for taking money, he's still on television. What about Paula White? She's been in the news lately. She owns several million-dollar homes, including a penthouse at the top of Trump Tower. Joyce Meyer lives in a 10,000-square-foot home with an 8-car garage, a large fountain, a gazebo, a private putting green, a pool, and a pool house with a new $10,000 bathroom. She also enjoys the use of a private jet in luxury cars. Again, do you see the pathology of these false teachers? Is that it's gotten to the point where it's not about the gospel and it's not about souls being saved. It's all about how can I twist and manipulate the scriptures enough where you continue to give me money and I get rich off of you. And Paul says that's the final rung on the pathology of a false teacher. That's rock bottom, is when you begin to use the gospel to make money. And what Paul says in verse 6 then is that it's not about making money. It's about contentment. Look what he says. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. He's saying that godliness is not a means to financial gain. We don't pursue Jesus to get money. That's not in the Bible. Godliness is the gain. Godliness is the point. See, it's not financial, it's spiritual. And so Paul's very implicitly separating out spiritual gain from financial gain, which is what the false teachers were after. And what he says that real pastors in the congregation should be after is godliness with contentment. Stories told of a king who had a persistent illness that he couldn't get over. And so finally his advisor said, listen, if you can just go find the shirt of a contented man, that'll fix your illness. And so he sends his servants out all over the kingdom to find the shirt of a contented man, and they couldn't find a contented man. And so finally they go to the very edge of the kingdom, and they find a contented man, but he didn't have a shirt on. See, pursuing a life of riches is something that is empty and it's futile. Solomon, one of the richest guys who ever lived, in Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is vanity. See, contentment is directly linked to godliness. For Paul, contentment is not self-sufficiency, not what he can go out and accomplish with his own hands, not what he can build for himself, not pulling himself up by the bootstraps. That's not contentment for Paul. It's not self-sufficiency, it's Christ-sufficiency. This is what Paul meant in that famous verse in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. Paul says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Now this verse right here, 4:13, is not as the great theologian Ben Moore says, Philippians 4:13, I can do whatever I want. It's not what that means. Paul's writing this verse from prison. He's in a prison cell, chained to the wall. And he says, listen, I know how to be content no matter what situation I am. Bring me low, depressed, in the depths of suffering and pain, and I can be content because I have Christ. Life can be so good that I'd have to be twins to enjoy it, but it doesn't go to my head because I have Christ. I can have all the food I want, but I'm not arrogant about it, and I'm not getting fat off of it because I have Christ. I can be starving and still be content because I have Christ. I can have all the money in the world, and I'm not finding my worth in the money or thinking that I have God's favor because of money, because I have Christ. I can be poor, and I don't despair because I have Christ. I can handle any and every situation and be content in that situation because I have Christ. There's nothing in there about winning a football game. The better application of that would be is that when you lose the football game, can you still be content because you have Christ? That's what he's saying. It's not about defeating obstacles in your life. It's about being content with Jesus. It's knowing that your greatest problem, sin and separation from God, has been solved in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And listen, if God never gives you anything else other than Jesus, he's given you far more than any one of us have ever deserved. That's the point of that lesson right there. The Bible never promises you anything other than Jesus. So all these preachers that want to tell you that God's will is for you to prosper, that God's will for you to win, for God's will is for you to always be healthy, they're full of it. God never promised you any of those things. He just promised you Jesus. The goal for the Christian is not heaven. The goal for the Christian is Jesus. And Jesus is in heaven. So that's what we're aiming for, and that's what we're after. See, so much of the discontent that we have in our lives comes from not being satisfied with Jesus. It comes from always wanting something more or someone else. And Paul breaks it clear that, listen, you didn't bring anything into this world, and you ain't bringing anything out of this world. Stories told of a pastor who did the funeral of a really wealthy lady. And of course, when you do those kind of funerals, everybody wants to know, well, how much they'd leave behind? How much, huh? Right? And the story goes that somebody asked the pastor that. How much did they leave behind? The pastor goes, everything. They left it all. You're not putting a U-Haul on your hearse. It's staying here. A possessionless interest and a possessionless exit is all that we're promised. Greed makes no sense for the believer. None whatsoever. And so Paul says, if you have food and if you have clothing, then with those things we should be content. His point's not to live in poverty. His point is that the essentials, food, clothing, shelters, those things, that's all you need to live. And anything above that is a gift that God has so richly and graciously given to people that don't deserve it. So for each and every one of us middle-class folks sitting in this room right now, we all have abundantly more than just food, clothing, and shelter, do we not? We have nice things, cars and TVs and phones nice clothing and things for our kids, and those are all great. And Paul says that anything above those are just good gifts, that instead of us getting arrogant about those things or wanting something more, we're content with the things that we have, and we give Christ thanks for those things. We find our contentment in Jesus, not in our stuff. See, listen to this, is that contentment is knowing that if I am not satisfied with what I have, you won't ever be satisfied with what you want either. See, discontent always wants something more. And I think that's our greatest problem, is that we always think about what we lack. So if I just had a bigger home, things would be better. If I just had a different job, things wouldn't be so hard. If I just made a little bit more money, it wouldn't be so rough. If I just had a better car, if I just had a different spouse, if I just had nicer clothes, and on and on and on we go, we become discontent with things. And Paul's point is that discontent is a weed, and it has a deep root, and that the only way out is to go back to the gospel. Is to run back to the fact that in Jesus Christ, we've been given everything we need and so much more. It gives us Jesus Christ, the true measure of our soul. See, what the human heart truly desires is not gold, but God. So anyone who comes to God through Jesus Christ, they find purpose, they find joy, they find satisfaction, and check this, they find contentment. Philip Ryken puts it this way, that contentment is the best furniture for your home. If you add contentment to your living room, you will have all the furnishings you need. Contentment is the best fashion accessory. Wrap contentment around your collar and voila, you've reached the height of true fashion. add contentment as a line item in your portfolio, then you have the ultimate financial security. The more content you are in Christ, the more you discover that godliness with contentment is great gain. See, without contentment, we're sick and we're infected with greed. Look what he says in verse 9, that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and they have pierced themselves with many pangs. So if contentment with godliness is great gain, then greed is great loss. See, those desire to be rich, he says, they're falling into a temptation. And what he shows us is what that looks like. Is that those of us who desire to get rich, there's this temptation to get rich and to get money. And eventually, if we're not careful, that'll lead to us getting rich or getting money by immoral means. And that's just a snare that leads to more evil desires. And then eventually the greedy man plunges into ruin. Literally, he's drowning. He can't get out. And his life comes to ruin. Moral failure in this life and then destruction in the spiritual life. And then that famous proverb that we all know is that the love of money is the roots of all kinds of evil. Now, we've changed it, and oftentimes when we say it that the love of money is the root of all evil, correct? Or money is the root of all evil. Usually we take that love part out. But what Paul's saying is that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So money is an amoral thing. It's morally neutral. Money can be used for good purposes. It can be used for bad purposes. Greed's not rooted in money. Greed's rooted in the human heart. So this passage isn't against poverty over wealth. That's not what it's about at all. He's just saying that greed is a trap for the rich man and the poor man alike. And it may be even more intense for those who have nothing at all. So tie this back into your prosperity preacher. The prosperity preacher's greedy for money. So he says, you just sow that $10 into my ministry. You just keep sowing it, right? And God's going to bless you. And so you get the little old ladies at home that don't have a whole lot left, and they continue to sow that money into his ministry. My grandmother has given Benny Hinn more money than I just can't even imagine. And he's worth over $45 million, I think, when I checked his net worth today. And so he keeps saying, just sow it, just sow it. Give me that money, give me that money. And then you get that person who may only have $1,000 left at home, but they hear that on the TV and they go, oh man, so if I sow my last $1,000, then God's going to bless me with $10,000 and I'm going to get rich and I'm going to have money. And then they sow that money. See, they're both greedy. One's greedy for financial gain, the other's greedy for financial gain. It looks totally different, but they're both greedy. See, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Where there's evil, oftentimes money's behind it all. Greed leads to selfishness, cheating, fraud, perjury, robbery, envy, quarreling, hatred, violence, and murder. Greed's behind marriages of convenience, perversions of justice, drug pushing, pornography causes, blackmail, exploitation of the weak, neglect of good causes, and the betrayal of friends. And Paul says, because some people have fallen so in love with pursuing and getting money, it's led to a greedy heart, which has caused them to wander from the faith, literally. What they've done is they've impaled themselves with many griefs. Very, very graphic imagery saying that they have just run stakes through themselves and they're just hanging there. And I think every one of us has seen this play out in the lives of people around us, or maybe it's played out in your own life. Is that people who start off good, but then they become greedy for money or they become greedy for something else. And eventually they become consumed with that thing to where they have to have that thing above all else and it leads to their destruction. See, the tragedy in this passage is one that I think every one of us have to be aware of. Is that when we remove Christ from the center of our teaching and we put minor points of doctrine as the main thing, we get on dangerous ground. See, the scariest place for any of us to be is when Christ is in our theology. Okay, he's there. But he's in the margins. He's not the center of our theology. So when Christ is in our theology, but he's not our focus, then we're on the downhill slide and we have to be careful because then we're drifting into dangerous territory. See, the Lord is all we need. Jesus is it. We keep Jesus at the center of Bible, of history, and of salvation, and of our lives, then we've gained everything. And when we gain Jesus, then listen, we've gained contentment. We've contained everything that God has promised us. So here's what I'll say in closing, is that some of us, we need to be more discerning with who we read and who we listen to and who we trust. We need to make sure that they're not all about money or they're not all about gaining fame, but they're about Jesus. Some of us just need to repent of greedy hearts today. Is that we all have areas in our lives where we're greedy. Whether that's greedy for money or greedy for fame or greedy for popularity or greedy for some other pursuit that nobody knows about but you because it's in the darkest places of your heart. Today you need to repent of that and have Christ root that out and show you that contentment is found only in Jesus Christ. It's found only in the gospel. And then some of us, we just need Jesus. You're never going to find love and peace and contentment in this life. You're not going to find it in your things. You're not going to find it in a spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend. The only place you're going to find contentment is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts are restless and they will remain restless until we find our rest in Jesus. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes. The guys are going to come back up, and what we're going to do is this. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to stand, and we're going to sing, and we're going to sing a song called All I Have is Christ, because today, the reality is that is all we have, is that we've never been promised anything other than Jesus, and so today, I just pray that we can focus our hearts, focus our minds and our affections on Jesus Christ. Repent of the areas where we're trying to find contentment away from Him. Repent when we're greedy. And trust in Him. Father, I thank You so much for this day, and I thank You for everything that You've given us. I thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ that tells us that our greatest problem, sin and separation from You, has been solved in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That Jesus has taken our greatest problem, sin, upon Himself. He's carried it to the cross, and there on the cross, He satisfied Your wrath towards our sin. And He's created a way for us to be right with You. And that, Father, if we get that message, then true contentment is to be found in the fact that we're saved and reconciled to God. And that anything we get beyond that is just a good gift from You that's to be enjoyed. So, Father, I pray that we find our contentment, we find our peace, and we find our rest in Jesus. Stop looking for it in all these other places and find it in Him. May we be discerning in who we read and be discerning in the things that we listen to and the things that we put into our minds and make sure that they're pointing us to You, not minor bits of theology, but to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And above all, if there's anyone in here today that doesn't know You, Jesus, I pray that today is the day of salvation. We love You, and it's in Your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand. We're going to sing, and whatever you need to do in the next few minutes, whether it's pray up here or talk to me, you do as the Spirit leads you.